All right, so Hebrews chapter 8, pretty much out of the Melchizedek era, which, I mean, was great, but I'm happy enough to move on from that. It's like one of those things where it's like, okay, this is only found in a couple little places in Scripture. It's hard to understand a doctrine or a theological concept when you only have so much material on. For that matter, just even understanding salvation itself can be somewhat challenging, considering God didn't write the Bible as a set of doctrines. He didn't write the death of Christ like somebody would teach it as a professor at a university or seminary, systematically going through and saying, here's what sin is, here's what sin did, here's how it came, here's how it was dealt with in the old covenant, here's how it's dealt with in the new covenant. Jesus accomplished A, B, and C with it. Therefore, here's what happens to you who receive him. Here's exactly what happens when you receive him. Because we talk about that, you know, you receive Christ as your Savior. Well, what about the passages where it says, Jesus says you must be born again? Well, you receive him when you're born again. Okay, how are we born again? Well, he said with the Spirit, by the Spirit. Oh, so then there's a Holy Spirit component of it, you know? And so it's like the Bible isn't written bullet points systematically, etc. That's where we come up with our theologies and our doctrines. Of course, doctrines always are a mess because
yes,
different, you know, different thinkers, different churches, different groups get a hold of, you know, adopted as their doctrine, and then they build their whole worldview of both the past and the future eternity, how to do church, how to live in this world. They build their whole worldview on that doctrine. And the job of us as interpreters of Scripture, that's what we're doing here, the job of us as interpreters of Scripture is then to, like, not erase all those doctrines and theologies, but to kind of set them aside for a minute. Don't forget that they exist, but just put them away for a little bit. Come to the Scripture, see what we can glean from it with a kind of a clean slate, a blank slate, free of all of that, you know, stuff that's been attached to it for years, and say, where is God speaking to us in this? And then, when we have those questions still, we can look at some of those dogmas, doctrines, theologies, thinkers, writers, preachers, whatever it is, commentaries. We look at those and we say, okay, now I've got to glean from a few of these, get some perspective on this to help open up my understanding of it. And then we can kind of build a true biblical theology. There's two fears in that. One is that we would get locked into theologies of, let's say, of different traditions of the past or present, or that we would get so unmoored for them or not anchored to them anymore at all that we begin into like almost cult level, you know, cultish type stuff where we're like founding our own thing, you know, kind of making it up on our own. Like that's where, you know, the Mormon church or, you know, Seventh-day Adventists or Christian Scientists, some of these, and I'm not calling the Adventists a cult so much, but they have a couple tendencies. Anytime a group says, we've got it right and everyone else has it wrong,
they're wrong.
That's where you tend to be in cult territory. Now, fortunately with Seventh-day Adventists, there's a lot of them that I do believe truly love Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. want to see his kingdom here on this earth and in eternity. And, you know, and they trust in the Scripture as the Word of God, and they haven't added or to it or taken away from it. But some of their interpretations of it that inform their practices, I think, are unnecessary. You know, like worshiping on the Sabbath day, as it's called, rather than on Sunday. I think it's an unnecessary distinction, scripturally speaking, but I'm not going to argue with them over it either, unless they really want to. Then it's fun. But, you know, there's no point. There's nothing gained there. And so I count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. I've even met a few Mormons that seem to be genuinely in love with Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Yes.
It's very sad that they pull in an extra book and an extra supposed revelation that nothing has been proven to be true, like archaeologically speaking, from the Book of Mormon. But I said all that stuff to say, with those two pitfalls or guardrails on either side of us, you know, being so anchored to a doctrine that we can't see beyond it, or being so unmoored to anything steady that we create our own thoughts and ideas. Our ideas have to find their bounds within Scripture.
Yeah.
And where Scripture doesn't allow it, or where Scripture narrows down our understanding, we need to be narrow there. Some of those examples would be things like, are all religions the same? You know, some people try to say that all religions are just one way of trying to get up the mountain to whatever God is up there. Well, that simply cannot be true, because then they're all wrong, because they all claim some exclusivity. Jesus can't be who he says he is, because he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Scripture doesn't allow for us to have this viewpoint of different sides of the mountain. It simply doesn't allow that. As much as we might be comforted by that option, it doesn't allow that. So we can't fall too far over here. But too far on this side over here, we have these dogmas and doctrines that basically say, like, you know, I'm thinking of like people I've met from old school hardcore Church of Christ who are like, the Church of Christ is the only church that Jesus sent. Everyone else is a different religion. Therefore, you guys are going to hell, and we're the only ones that'll be in heaven. Oh,
really?
Yeah, not all of them. Not all of them. But I've met quite a few or several that I've had that conversation with. And, you know, they've got a few very rigid things, like they don't incorporate any instruments because there's like one verse that says, lift up your voices in praise to the Lord or something like that. Okay, what about all the ones that say, you know, sing with the harp and the lyre and dancing and tambourines and cymbals,
yeah,
blow the trumpets, you know, all that stuff. Like, I guess that's inconvenient. I think it was just somebody that didn't have a good pianist, and they're like, you know what, the Bible says we don't need that, and then they just kind of ran with it. That's my guess. I don't know. So
fine, but that doesn't become a dogma.
Yeah, but that became theirs, you know? And so it's like, let's open ourselves up to everything Scripture has for us. Close ourselves off to things that Scripture doesn't incorporate, and live happily there, knowing that we're serving Christ, right? Okay. That was my pretext there. So here we are, Hebrews chapter 8. I said all that because of the Melchizedek comment. Like, it's great, but it's hard to build a doctrine or a theology out of such narrow things. But what we did understand from Melchizedek was, He came out of seemingly nowhere, no priestly lineage, but then he served as priest and king of God Most High, and Jesus comes from that line, not from the line of priests that come from Aaron. And so chapter 8 picks up at the end of that discussion, continues it just a little bit, you know, sums it all up by saying the point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man.
Are you looking for a comment,
sure,
question?
Yep.
Okay.
You don't have to. It's fine.
I didn't know that Moses had a heavenly vision.
Ah, good one. So that's referenced a few times in here, right? In this section, that Moses had received a vision of a pattern for the tabernacle, not for the temple, but for the tabernacle. And the author of Hebrews never really talks about the temple, like in Jerusalem, so much. He keeps referring to the tabernacle. Even though we know they stopped using it once Solomon built the temple, the tabernacle is what the heavenly vision came from, and the temple was patterned after the tabernacle. So it's one of those, as above, so below. God has, even though heaven is his dwelling place, he seems to have some kind of model of a throne room, holy place in his dwelling, that Moses was given the vision to see it, and then pattern the earthly portable tabernacle after it.
That's a big, what the tabernacle became, and I studied this some time ago, you know, and the symbolism and all the things that were in it, and the the chest and this, all that. A very big contrast to what you read in Revelation of the throne room.
Mm-hmm.
And John's vision of the, it was Daniel. Daniel's vision.
Oh, yeah.
And in the throne with the Ancient of Days,
mm-hmm.
and the throne had fire in front of it and wheels of fire. I'm thinking this thing is like a wheelchair with wheels of fire. I mean,
yeah,
that's so out there.
Right.
That kind of vision.
And who knows, maybe it's like, I'm not much of an artist, but maybe it's like either not concentric, but circles that, you know, of fire around the throne, maybe is what it means. I don't know.
Yeah.
How cool would that be, though? Yeah. God's like a rock star. Heaven has a vision. John sees a vision of it in Revelation, which is similar to Daniel's, like you were mentioning. And like, it's shaking, there's singing, there's flashing lights of, it says lightning, but, you know, there's rumbling thunder. There's, you know, there's these flames shooting off. I'm like, this looks like a rock and roll show, really. I mean, you know, so I get it where some of these churches are like, look like a rock concert. Yeah. I'm like, man, maybe you're not too far off. Like,
maybe not.
Maybe they're not actually copying the rock and roll people. Maybe they're copying the scripture and looking forward to heaven. But they don't say that, so I don't think that's what they're doing. I think they're just doing what's popular. But anyway, I do like rock and roll shows sometimes. They're kind of fun to go to. Maybe they're just trying to make it a little bit more like heaven. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. And perhaps the model that Moses saw in heaven wasn't, maybe it was just that. Maybe it was just a model that God showed him and not the actual heavenly throne room of God, like Daniel and John saw. Perhaps he just showed him, you know, perhaps God just showed Moses this tabernacle as a model.
Yeah, and Isaiah too, when I think about it, what he saw.
Yeah.
How fantastic it was.
Yeah, Isaiah 6. Big chapter, good chapter. And also when you look at, where was it? I just saw it a second ago. I don't know. Oh yeah, verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven.
Yeah.
I think I talked about that in the notes, right? Yeah, it's a shadow tabernacle. So shadows, like we talk about the word foreshadowing. So all these things in the Old Testament, whether it's a tabernacle, the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of those things foreshadow the coming of Christ, which is kind of to say it's similar to, it is kind of a poor reflection of it. It's not very clear. It only becomes clear once the thing that the shadow is showing comes to fruition. In other words, if they are all a foreshadow of the life and ministry of Jesus, it only becomes clear when Jesus showed up. It's kind of like, you remember a few years back, people were talking about this guy who lived a few hundred years ago, Nostradamus.
Yeah.
Heard of him, you know, like he wrote all this weird stuff, almost like somebody that was tripping on acid, you know, and just kind of, I see this. And he starts writing and it's like, dude, none of that makes any sense. And then a few hundred years later, people said, oh, well, see, he predicted 9/11. What? You know, like, that's pretty vague. You would never say that, except after it happened, you're like, I think this fits. And you just kind of force it in there and say, yeah, it fits. Well, in a way, they're taking shadowing, but I don't put any stock in what Nostradamus was saying. I'm open-minded enough to say maybe God revealed some things to a guy and he wrote it in a really weird way, but I don't see that and I don't believe that's what happened. I think when God gives his servants visions, yes, there are things that are unclear at the time, like Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all these guys. Some of those visions are very out there, you know, and if somebody said that stuff today, you'd think he was a psycho. You'd think he was a madman. And maybe some of those prophets were just a little bit, you know, I mean, the way they had to live to serve God, they were serving him, but according to the rest of human standards, they were weird. But the shadow thing only is obvious at the time when the one that is shadowing or foreshadowing appears. And when Christ did appear, those who have faith in him look to the Old Testament and say, wow, it was obviously pointing to him this whole time. This was preparing us for him this whole time. But we didn't know it. We didn't know what each of those puzzle pieces was talking about until we saw Christ. But once we saw Christ, it all clicks together. Yep.
So we talked about the LDS a little bit.
Yeah.
And I have a great respect for them, for the most part, because I worked with a lot of them over the years. And there's a lot of good people there.
Sure, no doubt.
And a lot of them...
Some of the best, to be honest.
Yeah, yeah, as far as their...
Their conduct in this world.
Yeah, exactly, and how they raise their families.
They're civil, law-abiding folks, but they're willing to, you know, go along with what they believe only, and they send out missionaries,
But I'm going back to Joseph Smith. I'm going back to you're right. talking about prophets.
Yeah.
Because he's the prophet, the founder of the church. And I have always not believed that he was correct.
Right.
Or that the Book of Mormon given to him was any kind of inspired word of God. I thought it was more a copy of what he already knew from the Bible and added on to. But anyway, what would be your thoughts as far as him as a prophet?
I don't put any stock in him being a prophet any more than I do Muhammad.
Okay.
He was a man that was very unhappy with the way he saw churches. I understand that. At just about any era, somebody who is seeking God could very easily say, I think the churches are getting it wrong. So he was looking for a church, and his story, if I'm thinking of the right guy, was he said, God, which church should I go to that's not corrupt? And he said, they're all corrupt. And so that's what, so how a person gets to that, I don't know. It would be easy to find faults within any local church or any denomination, this one included, no doubt.
Yeah.
And yet at the same time, it's like, at what point do you say, oh, it's totally corrupt, top to bottom, I'm out. And then you can't find anyone else that's fine. And so it's like, I mean, voting for president, you know, you kind of are like, well, none of these people are perfect, but I'm just going to try to find one that's closest to what I can live with. And that's what we do. And so same thing with Joseph Smith. I believe what happened, in all honesty, was it's a man that had a lot of time on his hands. I'm pretty sure his mama, he was a mama's boy, and he didn't have to go work. And so he spent a lot of time on his own thinking up stuff, and then started talking to a bunch of people who were also malcontent in some way, and he started spinning some tales. And he'd come back with a little bit more and a little bit more, but his claim was that he found these golden plates buried in the woods, and that I think the angel Moroni was the one that either alerted him to them or helped him be able to interpret them by placing them in a hat and having some special glasses or something that only he could see through. Something weird like that. Yeah. I mean, I think I pretty much nailed it, but it sounds wrong, but I'm pretty sure I'm actually right. And it's like he starts, you know, translating these golden plates, golden tablet things, and that's where the Book of Mormon came from. Except we don't have a copy of those plates. Mm-hmm. Nobody can find them. You know, it's like all the cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon don't exist anywhere. They never found them in any archaeological digs or anything like that. There's nothing that really backs up anything that he said. And so at that point, I don't wish to call him a prophet. He's a key figure that started their sect or their religion, their cult. And my prayer would be I've heard from folks that were in the LDS church and eventually left, and they say that's when their relationship with Christ really started. Mm-hmm. So, in the meantime, there's some really good folks in that group that a lot of them are politicians. And I mean, there's a lot of them in power in a lot of ways. Yeah. It's amazing in 150 years how much they've come to power.
Yeah.
But, interesting times.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, this is back in, I think, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
It says, who serves in the sanctuary the true tabernacle.
Yeah.
What is the sanctuary in the tabernacle? And now I realize the two tabernacles, the tabernacle we talked about in heaven that Moses taught.
Mm-hmm.
But is it, you know, he serves in the sanctuary. So is the sanctuary just a place in the tabernacle?
Yeah.
Or is it
I'm not,
the Holy of Holies?
Well, I'm not sure what it is. Let's say in heaven, I'm not sure what it is. You know, in the tabernacle itself, where the priests served, I mean, there was the daily service, and then there was the annual service, which gets into in chapter 9 about the annual offering and the atonement. But I think here, you know, the idea with him being serving at the tabernacle in heaven or in God's throne room, I think what it is, the function that he's serving in is not to make an offering, because he's already done that once. He doesn't need to ever again. But what he does is the priestly function of interceding on our behalf. I believe that's where he's still serving. Is that kind of the question you were asking? Sort of. I didn't feel like that was the whole thing you were asking, but that's what I get out of that verse.
I kind of looked at it under sanctuary is a place.
Yeah.
And tabernacle is a dwelling. So I kind of wrote that this was a place where we would dwell.
Yeah, we're right. That's what Jesus said to his disciples was, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you, which is literally a tabernacle. In fact, in the first chapter of John, I think it's verse 14, where it says the word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. That dwelt or dwelled is could also be translated as tabernacle, like staying in a tent.
Yeah, he tabernacled with us.
He tabernacled
yes,
with
I've
us.
I've seen that.
Yeah. And just to burst some bubbles, when it talks about our eternal mansions in heaven, same word, tabernacles, our dwelling places, is what Revelation actually says. And so those dwelling places could be a tent. Your heavenly dwelling might be a tent. It might be something. I mean, God dwelt in a tent with the Israelites. Yeah. You know, it was a really cool tent, and there's parts of it you weren't allowed to go in, you know, but it could be a mansion. It could be. It might not be.
We're also the temple of the Holy Spirit, so therefore we are a tent there too.
Yeah, we're the place where he dwells. Absolutely. And so that's a good word. I mean, it's an important word, right? Like, it does kind of matter in how we live. This idea of the tabernacling, Jesus was the tabernacling presence of God, or the dwelling presence of God around us. So when John says that the Word of God, who existed all the way from before the creation of the world, like from eternity past, and everything that was created through him and by his word, then that essence of God tabernacled among us, dwelled among us. Now his dwelling is in heaven, and he ministers in the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God. So I don't know, it might be the picture of heaven, like from the prophets and from Revelation, but that's the tabernacle in the sense of it's God's dwelling place, or where he exists or resides. And that's where Jesus ministers.
I have another question.
Yeah.
This goes back to the context of geographical.
Okay.
I was wondering why that distance hindered those people. Because wasn't the synagogues built so that they didn't have to go to Jerusalem? Or was this meant that they didn't have to go for the sacrifice?
That's right. The synagogues were built for teaching and for school. They were the schools where the kids went. And so that was kind of your local, like we have church services. I mean, they had church services.
Right.
That wasn't something that the Israelites had a long time ago. Like, I mean, you know, at the time of Moses on through, they didn't have tabernacles until after, I believe, until after the return of the exiles from Babylonian captivity. The tabernacles weren't a thing that populated until after that.
Then this question I have. Okay.
Yeah.
If they had to go to the temple mm-hmm. for the sacrifice.
Yes.
Back in where Moses is giving them law and everything, they are telling them, well, you need to have this for this sacrifice, this for this sacrifice,
right.
this for this. So they only went a couple of times a year. So this massive people are bringing this massive amount of sheep and all that to the temple for sacrifices. I mean, they'd be there.
It's insane.
I can't see it ever happening.
Yeah. Now, it does talk about how there's a requirement for them to show up like 3 times a year. Every male was supposed to show up 3 times a year before the Lord. That was their act of worship that they had to do. It wasn't like we have our weekly church services and things like that. That was their thing. And sometimes the whole families would go and maybe only to one festival a year and maybe not. But I have to believe, I don't know this historically, but I have to believe that not everyone every year or 3 times a year went to them. I think my guess is what happened was there were 3 opportunities a year for them to present themselves before the Lord. Not that they went to all 3 every single time, unless they lived real close by or something, but that, you know, like the Nazarene Church, we've got a conference coming up in February that's in Kansas City, I think, the M24 or M25, whatever it's called, the M25 conference. And then, you know, in a couple more years after that, we'll have the General Assembly. Somewhere in the meantime, we have the PALCON conferences, which I think were this year. And it's like, there's these opportunities that I can go as a Nazarene elder to these different things and benefit from them and benefit from the fellowship and the camaraderie and grow from the classes. In the long run, between personal finances, church finances, and having a family, it's hard to go to all of those, so we're going to pick one. We'll go to General Assembly in a couple years. But, I mean, you know, would I benefit to go to all of them? No. You know, do some people probably go to all of them? Yes. But not everybody goes to everything. And that's what I think happened. I can't prove that, but I believe that's what happened with the Israelites.
So
they picked and chose what worked for them.
If you sinned and you knew you had to take this lamb, you could wait a couple of years, or when you went, all your sins that you had accomplished for all those years, or now I know on the Day of Atonement,
For the, let's call it the individual incidences of sin, you know, for those proper sins where you did something wrong, I believe there was a lot of things in the law that atoned for those, except for, say, really egregious sins. But for many things that caused some kind of defilement or impurity, there was a cleansing ritual for that that did not require a temple or even a synagogue. It might require a holy man or a priest of some kind to do something or another, but it didn't necessarily require that you were, say, guilty until you brought a lamb to the temple.
But some of them weren't even for sin. Some were just a gift to God.
Yes, yes. And some of those, like, the atonement offering or sacrifice, I mean, was once a year. That kind of was a blanket covering of sin. Yes. It wasn't for individual sins. It was for the guilt of sin in general. And that's kind of why chapter 9, I did the word study on sin and put a lot of stuff in there, was just because it's good for us to have an understanding of just how broad that term sin can mean. It can cover different things like individual sins, or Adamic sin, like the sin nature that we inherit from Adam, or iniquity, which is just kind of that total guilt of the people for a load of sins. And so what we simply translate as sin can mean a lot of things, just like we can translate the word love, but, you know, loving one thing, you know, loving this red stapler versus the wife who bought it for me is 2 different things. I love the red stapler because it's from a, you know, little known movie. It's a little prop from a movie, basically, called Office Space. But Amy got it for me, I don't know, years ago, probably. And I love her different than I love that stapler. I should sure hope so. And so, but we just say love. It's different, you know. And sin is different, and it means different things. And so I think, no, they didn't just have to say, well, I'm guilty until I can get to Jerusalem with this sheep or this, you know, heifer or whatever. I don't believe that sin was attributed to them in that way, or the guilt of sin was attributed in that way.
But when they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, they could have done that. Because
I mean, they were still pretty well in the wilderness. Yeah.
Within.
Yeah, because they were camped around it.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. But I don't think that they were offering, like, let's say, a daily sacrifice for your own personal sins. There's a whole study, like, I mean, somebody could probably write a couple books on it for just the tabernacle years, you know, before the temple was built. I believe we could study that quite a bit. Somebody could do like a doctoral dissertation on it and still probably not have it quite figured out, would be my guess. I haven't taken the time to do it. But if anybody wants to study that system, feel free.
I have a question.
Sure.
In looking at verses 10 through 12,
mm-hmm.
10, for example, it talks about the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I know Jesus is the new covenant, but is this also talking about the Holy Spirit as it goes on in 11 and 12 about, you know, you don't need to tell your neighbors any longer. You know, for everyone from the least to the greatest will already, they'll already know me. Are we talking about the Holy Spirit?
Probably a big part of that. And I think I put it in the notes. I can't remember now, but there was this thing that basically the prophets, I'm pretty sure I put it in here.
Okay.
They said, I'm trying to look through my notes as I talk about it. Yeah. There's two places in the Old Testament. I guess I didn't write it. Maybe that was in another week. There's two streams of thought woven throughout the Old Testament. Two types of thinking within the nation. There was the, what was it? The priestly and the prophetic.
Yeah, you did write that.
That wasn't here.
Yeah,
okay.
It is in here.
Okay. And so the priestly and the prophetic. And each of the books, I mean, if you wonder, like, why does 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings take up four volumes to tell what 1st and 2nd Chronicles tells in two volumes that are truncated in comparison. They're telling the same history, the same story, but Chronicles is usually a lot shorter, just like, say, the Gospel of Mark is usually a lot simpler and shorter than Matthew or Luke.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because they come from two different traditions, and I don't remember which. I took a class that kind of outlined all this stuff one time, but it was years ago, and I'd have to go back to my notes if I can find them. But they were both looking at the commands and promises of God and the future solution that he had for the sin of his people. And they both, with their separate focus or mind, and by the way, I believe the Pharisees and the Sadducees each come out of one of those traditions, if I remember right. So it's like, it doesn't just go through the Old Testament, it's through into the New Testament as well. But these two traditions, they both come to the same conclusion, and I think one is Jeremiah, and one, here it's Isaiah or Ezekiel, and I should know this, I think it's Ezekiel, they both come to the conclusion that the problem is our hearts. Our hearts is what's bad. It's like a heart of stone.
Yes.
And God says, I'll take it out and give you a heart of flesh. So that's what that's referring to.
Okay.
And so part of it is saying, now that heart of flesh won't just be your own heart. It'll be, with the new birth, Christ in you. Christ in you, his heartbeat in you. So with his heart, sometimes you still do your sinful things. Like, sometimes the sin, and spoiler alert for the end of chapter 9, some of that doesn't get finally dealt with until his return. So we think, ah, oh, man, I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be doing this still. That's right. You shouldn't. But he still has the final act of cleansing to be done at his return, is what the last couple of verses of chapter 9 tells us. There was a story I heard once about a woman who needed a heart transplant. And she had gotten a heart transplant, and after she's recovered and recuperated and back out, she told her daughter, she says, "I need to go swimming." She said, "What are you talking about? You know, you hate the water. You're scared." "No, no, I got to go swimming." And she couldn't get enough of it. She just wanted to swim, swim, swim all the time now. And they couldn't figure it out. And they figured it had something to do with the heart she received. And they did what you're not supposed to do. And they did some research and they looked up people who had died, you know, around that time. They found, they figured out who her heart had come from. And it was a woman, I think in like her 20s or something, almost an Olympic level swimmer, like was swimming every day. Now, the point of that is that I heard it was, there are brain cells in your organs. Your organs have, like, so when you say, "I feel it in my gut," that's quite accurate. It's not just an intuition. It's actually something within your gut, that there's thinking parts somehow in your organs. So there's memory, like brain cells that have memory in some of your organs, like your brain, for instance. And so, your heart, for instance. And so, I mean, there is an interesting scientific reason that this woman wanted to swim all of a sudden. She'd gotten the heart, literally the heart of a swimmer. So when you have the heart of Christ in you, like, you're still going to have you about you. You're still going to have your desires. And yet you're going to have some new desires that you can't explain. And so when he says these people won't have to say, "Know the Lord," because they will already know me, from the least of them to the greatest, "for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more." It's because, there it is, sorry, "I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts." That's why they won't need to say, "Know the Lord." His heart is in you now. You do know him. Now, can you override, like, can your brain override what your heart is feeling? Yeah, it happens all the time. I mean, all the time, like, so, you know, you might have this, we call it our gut intuition feeling, like, "Oh, don't, yeah, I need to not go there right now," or, "Hey, slow down, you know, like, there might be a speed trap up ahead," or just whatever it is. You can't figure out how you knew some of these things. And yet, somehow, sometimes there's some gut feeling that we get. Now, when you go against that, that's when we say, "I get into trouble when I didn't listen to my gut."
Yeah.
There's something scientific about that. It's also something spiritual about it.
Good to know.
I have a question.
Yep. I can sense it. My gut. No, I'm just
kidding. No, you sensed it because I kept turning back and forth. Verse 10 and 11. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Verse 11. "And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." So then what are they supposed to teach them?
Know the Lord, to remain in the Lord, to stay in the Lord.
So I was going
to
say, if everyone knows the Lord, then what is there left to learn?
What there is left to learn, good question. What there is left to learn, or maybe we could say to practice. I mean, there's what we're doing right now, like, we know the Lord, those who are sitting in this room, and yet we still have things that we're learning from his word, things that he has given to us, so we can help each other with that. And we can also be there not to judge and harshly correct or correct with a haughty spirit, but we can be there to call to mind those things that we already know. It's like, it frustrates me these days, especially in some of the things that have been on the ballot or people that have been on the ballot that have been up for discussion. I mean, one of those, and praise God, we the people of Florida defeated Amendment 4 that was proposed on as a law about basically, you know, freeing up abortion, you know, in a crazy way. And we voted that down. Praise God for that.
Yep.
And the thing about it is, it's like there were commercials that were saying like, oh, I'm voting yes on four for my daughters. Like, what? You know, well, and so they make all these excuses and reasons for all these things, or whatever it is, people make all these excuses and reasons for all kinds of things and tie it to some aspect of the nature of God. And it's like, you know better in your heart. Like, in your heart, we know what's right and wrong. I mean, we know what God has is right and wrong for us. And yet so many times we take either what we want and try to rationalize it, or we take dogmas and doctrines and allow them to override what our heart knows is true. We get inside our head too much and say, oh, well, but yet it said this, or I was taught that, so I've got to do these things.
So and we rationalize.
And we kind of rationalize it, or just use our senses of, you know, logic, or, you know, we kind of try to think, I do this a lot, try to use logic and say, well, it must be this or this, and so therefore this and this is okay, or I should do this or that, and it's like, or I'm free from having to do this or that, and it, all of a sudden you're like, I know this isn't right in my heart, and yet I've convinced myself, I found two scriptures that tell me I'm okay, and I just keep doing it, right? Whatever, there's any number of things that could be along the way, and so what we have to do is say, you know, if we started our days out or ended them and wake up the next morning on that, whatever it is, if we spend our days committing our hearts to God and allow His Spirit to lead us, our hearts won't lead us astray. But if we still have that heart of stone, or if we still kept it as like this little tumor attached to the heart of flesh that God has given us, we say, no, I still want to be governed by that old way a little bit, that sinful nature a little bit, then we will tend to drift off and our hearts will be led astray by the evil desires of the flesh. I hope that answered most of your question or thoughts. Okay.
It did. Then does it become a heart issue, though? If your head and your heart are not aligned, let's say that your heart knows the knowledge of God's word,
mm-hmm.
and your head knows the knowledge of God's word, but yet your personal will goes against that, and you end up in turmoil because you know deep down inside, this is what I'm supposed to trust God in. And if I'm going off, just
no, you're okay.
Hear me back. I'm supposed to trust God with this thing. But yet my head knows, well, the stove's hot, but God says, but I should trust Him and go and step on and do this thing or that thing. But your human nature goes, but I know what happens if I do A, B, and C.
Yeah.
Am I making sense?
I think I'm kind of following you as far as, can I?
Go ahead.
Okay. Well, it's like you said, it's our personal will. So if we're not rationalizing, and I don't know whether it's the heart or the head that's leading us astray at that point. I can't answer that. I can just say that sometimes we want to override God's will.
Right.
We really want to do our own thing. And I'm talking personally. And so... And when I do those times, even if I don't know it right away that it's wrong, which I usually do, but eventually it will come to me that, oh, that was not the right path for me. I don't know if I helped it.
You did, because then I keep looking back at the verse in 11 where it says, know the Lord, and we're supposed to know the Lord. And as you talked about having a heart of God instead of a heart of stone, would admitting that you would not acknowledging that we know the Lord be giving us a heart of stone?
Not acknowledging
that we know the Lord, like it says that in this new covenant that we will know the Lord, do we in turn walk around with little tiny hearts of stone?
Possibly.
I don't think you'll have the convictions that you do when you blatantly sin or say something, you go, oh, you know, and know it instantly that it's not the right thing to do or say. But if you don't have that knowing, you know, I'm sure a lot of people that are good probably do have that conviction. There's a lot of good people who are not saved people.
True.
Excuse me.
I was just looking up the word for know, you know the Lord, and it comes from the root G-N-O with a little dash over, which is like Gnosticism, which was knowledge, which was a religious offshoot, you know, people that had combined some Greek thought with Christian thought and said,
if you were agnostic, you would claim you had no knowledge.
No knowledge of God, yeah. And so, gnosko is the word for know, K-N-O-W, know, and it's to experientially know. It's the same word that Mary said to the angel when she said, I don't know a man. You know, like, not just, I don't know of any, but I haven't experienced a man, is what she's saying.
Yeah.
And so, like, when we are knowing God, it's not just like a knowledge of him that's even in our hearts. It's we have experienced him. It's a knowledge that has
that makes
truly seen God.
That much more powerful.
Yeah.
It's not just a head knowledge or a heart knowledge.
Right.
Right.
It's literally an experience.
Yeah.
Which would make verse 12, for I will forgive their wrongdoings and I will never again remember their sins, should make those who have experienced God very pleased that their sins will never be remembered.
And it also says, you know, where he says, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest.
Mm-hmm.
That's a different word, actually, a totally different word.
Oh, so the first one in 11 is G-N-O?
It's the, gnosko. I don't remember now. G-I-N-O-S-K. Just a minute. I can give you the Strong's number. 1097.
What does that mean when you refer to in your notes to the Strong's number?
This big book.
A commentary?
Nope.
No.
Strong's number. So, like, let's see. This is 1097. So we every book, every word in the book, every word in the Bible, Greek word, has a Strong's number. This is Strong's concordance. And so it's going to give you that in here. So, like, I'm going to look up 1097. Now, you can do this all on BibleHub.com, but we just so happen to have this here. I'm going to look up number 1097. Well, they go, hang on a second, they go in order. Oh boy. I haven't actually used the paper one in so long. My goodness. No, like, I know what I'm doing. I just had to stop and think. So what you could do is, like, let's say you want to know a word that you have in English. Uh-huh. Short section. So, okay, for the word K-N-O-W, it starts here, goes down this column, 1, 2, 3 columns, 4, 5, 6 columns, and just a little bit more. So it's almost 7 columns of the word know, and it's broken down into books, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so I would come down to where we're at in Hebrews, and here it is, 1097. But then it says, for every man shall know me from the least to the greatest, and that's 1492. And so then you've got the definitions. You got to go to a different one for definitions. Here it is. It's back in here. So then we would have to flip towards the back. It's so long since I used the book version. Wow. I like the online one. Then it gives me the definition. Did I say 1497?
1492.
1492 public sale of the ocean.
Yeah.
What? Okay, 1492 EIDO. This is the second no in our verse 11.
EIDO.
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 Or OIDA. Anyway, to know, to possess information, or to recognize, to realize, to come to know, to understand, to be able to use knowledge. Then it gives a few variations of it.
Okay, anyway, so it's going to be you experience the Lord's the first part, and then you would recognize.
You'd have a knowledge based on the experience that you've had.
Got it.
Like, each one of you knows your child or your spouse in ways that nobody else does or did because of the experiences you've had with them. And whether those be, you know, intimate marital experiences or just simply experiencing life with them in such a way, you know, that no one else has experienced with them, going places with them, you know, hearing how they breathe when they're asleep, you know, all that stuff. I mean, you know, I can sit there in the living room when it's quiet in the house and hear my daughter breathing in her sleep, you know, and I can tell she's asleep, you know, and then a couple times, like, I think she's awake now, you know? So anyway, just stuff like that. You know them. Second word, you recognize and realize and have come to understand because of your, like, personal intimate knowledge of them, that gnosko, that first word. Anyway, basically, a Strong's Concordance, you can either carry this giant book around or you can get the Bible Hub app on your smartphone. Or go to their website on the computer, which I do frequently while we're in class here. And did you want to look at that?
No.
Okay. And you can basically, through Bible Hub app or website, you can go to a particular verse, hit the lexicon button or the Greek translation button thing, and it'll tell you basically every word in the... Every word that's in the scripture, you know, it says, and they shall not teach. Then it gives you the Greek word that simply means to teach each other or everyone, a citizen, each, every, a brother, to say. So each citizen or brother wouldn't say to each other is what it's translated to.
All right, go to verse 12, and is that a different kind of forgive?
Okay. Let's see. Ooh.
You say forgive,
mm-hmm.
But before you get to that, let's see. For I will forgive their wickedness. Interesting.
So it's not the forgiveness we would, know. Like we
it says. Okay, so the NASB is what this Strong's thing is working out of, or the Greek translation thing is working out of. It says, "For I will be merciful," but the word is hylios, which is defined as propitious, like propitiation. Mm-hmm. So I will provide, I will be propitious towards them, or provide propitiation towards them. So it's not just forgiving, it's actually... Lens just popped out of my glasses. Uh-huh. No, it's fine, they just need to be glued again. Things. I guess I'll see out of one eye.
Okay. Here.
I'm fine. Wow, yeah.
Here.
It's okay, I can see it on my screen. So, thank you. So he's saying that he will be not just forgiving towards them, but provide propitiation for their sins, which is like propitiation for sins is to provide for the fix for the sins, the atonement for the sins. So he's saying when he says, I'll forgive their wickedness, it's not just forgive it, but actually make an end possible for their sins. It's not just forgiveness, it's truly taking care of the sins in the most extreme of ways. Yeah.
Which then changes the next part of that verse, and I will never again remember their sins.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Fantastic.
Good stuff.
I think it is. So that's the fun thing with when you look through that lexicon and you start seeing some of those words and clicking on the strong word for it and all that, and just realizing like, wow, this is really cool. Let me look back at the notes and see if there's anything else I wanted to cover. Otherwise, yeah.
It goes on, and Jeremiah, I just read through that to the end of Jeremiah 31, through, and at verse 38, it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt, or me from the top and also the corner of the gate, the measure line will stretch from the straight to there, straight to the hill of Garpi, I guess, and then turn to Dola, the whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the tears out of the Kidron Valley. On the east, as far as the corner that will stay, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Now, I know that and 70 AD, it was demolished. So is this talking about Jerusalem coming down from heaven then? Because
it feels that way. It must be that way. I mean, unless certain trails of Jewish thought that are happening today still are looking forward to like a rebuilt temple, you know, unless they're somehow right and I've missed it, and they're still looking at building Jerusalem and a temple again, unless that's going to happen, I don't see that this has already been fulfilled.
Right.
I don't see how it could have been.
Well, I know he's talking about future.
Yeah.
Right? So I was thinking, I just read to the end of the chapter. I don't know why.
That's always a good plan.
And I go, okay, but Jerusalem was demolished in 70.
It sure was.
It cannot be that Jerusalem then.
Doesn't feel like it could be.
I just want to know if I saw the light. Here's this
map. Oh, sorry. Oh, this is from, that's from Jeremiah 31, from what she just read.
Okay.
Hebrews 8 through 12 are quoted from Jeremiah 31 to 34.
Okay.
But then what she's saying is she kept reading
to the end of the chapter.
Starting in verse 38, it says in Jeremiah 31, it says, the days are coming when this city will be rebuilt, and it will never again be uprooted or demolished. Now, part of it also, and I know, Karen, that you've done a lot with the Bible Project, and there, I think you might have gone through their study on cities.
Yeah.
And so I think that plays into this, too. Well, me, it was a long time ago, too, and so can't remember it all perfectly, but, you know, thinking of the cities of the world that get destroyed, like, you know, Babylon or Nineveh or Rome or whatever it might have been, him saying, this city won't be destroyed, you know. He might not be talking specifically about the physical city of Jerusalem as it sat, but more as Jerusalem as kind of as an idea, but also as the heavenly dwelling of God. You know, that won't come to be.
Like where Eden was at.
Yeah. I think that's it. Any more closing ideas, thoughts, or questions, or comments or disagreements? Off the wall questions?
Usually, but not right now.
Okay. I mean, it's kind of a straightforward enough chapter in some ways, but you guys dug into a couple things that I hadn't noticed, so I appreciate that. That's why I love this class, this study. All right. Thank you.